Genesis chapter 25, as we encounter the last chapter of the life of Abraham. We have come to journey's end now with the man of faith, the example of the life of a Christian. As Scripture says, we will uncover his last. Let us begin. We're going to read not the whole chapter, but the first half, verses 1 through 18, and dive in and see what God's Word has to say. Genesis 25, verses 1 through 18. I'll read, and then we will pray for God to bless his word to our souls today. Hear the word of the Lord, church. It says, verse 1, Abraham took another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dedan. The sons of Dedan were Asherim, Letushim, and Leumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanok, Ebida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. But to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts, and while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, east of Mamre, to the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. Verse 12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Adbeel, Mibsham, Mishma, Duma, and Mesa, Hadad, Tima, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. Ishmael breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. And finally, verse 18, they settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria, and he settled over against all his kinsmen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful that you have called me to be a preacher of your word. Although I'm an unworthy man of unclean lips, impure hands, you have made me righteous because of Christ, and I'm grateful for your calling to preach your word and to break every text over Christ. So I pray here today, as we work through Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 18, I pray that your people would be amazed at the beauty of Christ that is found in this passage, even through the random details of genealogies and names we can hardly pronounce. There is grace for our souls, and there is edification for our lives. So I ask that you give us ears to hear. You bless your word to your people. Bless me. Grant me the clarity and power to speak so that your people, as your word is unfolded, would have light to their eyes, and grant them the faith to trust you, to be healed in their conscience. However your people today are wounded because of sin, because of the glory of God and the gospel, I pray, God, that you would convict men of sin, heal them by grace, that you would cause us to love you and to live our ordinary lives in light of the beauty of your extraordinary life, Lord Jesus. I pray that you grant us ears to hear and eyes to see, and that you be glorified here this afternoon. It's in your precious and your holy name that I pray. Amen. All right, so here we are, Genesis 25, and really, it kind of hit me for the first time earlier this week when I was studying that I have spent a long time, and Joshua spent a long time with Abraham, and now there's nothing more I can say at the moment about Abraham. It's done with. And I couldn't help being the dork literature nerd that I am, thinking of Lord of the Rings when I read, and he was gathered to his people. I had this picture of Abraham like Theoden going into the tombs of his forefathers, and Ishmael going into the tombs of his forefathers. I just had that picture. But it was really a sad deal thinking about Abraham. And this is the last bit of his life that Scripture records. However, we know in the New Testament, God in his providence gives us a window of insight to behind-the-scene realities with Abraham. And we know, and we've talked, and we learned by repetition, that Abraham's life was orchestrated by God for all of us who read the Bible to see what it is to live a life of faith. And there are faith lessons that we have learned all through the past. We started in chapter 11, so this has been 14 chapters. We met Abraham when he was 75 years old. Abraham has been a wanderer for 100 years of his life in the land of Canaan. And God has schooled him in the gospel and of grace and of faith that whole time, and we have learned priceless lessons. And we're not going to review every single lesson here this afternoon because we don't have time. But what I want to do today is look at this passage fresh. And if you're like me, as soon as I started reading, now she bore Zimran and Jokshan, you probably said, ah, seriously? When you guys read genealogies, you're probably like me and you're like, oh my, what is the point? What is here? Raise your hand if you think that, if you thought that. It's all right if you do. I kind of sighed when I opened up my Bible this week and be like, oh, there's just so much here that I don't think is worth anything. But that was dumb of me. There's truth here, even in the genealogies of names we can't pronounce. Every word of God is breathed out. It's profitable somehow, and there's things here for us to learn. But remember, we don't get lost in all the details, but we focus on the essential truths of what Scripture presents to us. So here today, I want us to look at the lives of three men that Genesis 25 gives us. We see that Scripture gives us the closing chapter of Abraham's life and gives us the snapshot of his son Ishmael and gives us a brief detail about the life of Isaac, the son of promise. And so I want to explore these three men's lives and see what Scripture points to us today, because there are gospel truths here, and my desire today is to show you the immense blessing that has been to study this passage this week as God has opened up my eyes that these verses, Genesis 25, 1 through 18, had amazing gospel implications if we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so let us pay attention to these three men's lives. And for the past year and a half, I've had the privilege of performing two weddings. And obviously, weddings are an amazing time. They're an awesome time of celebration, of joy in life. And we all love going to weddings, right? Who doesn't love going to a wedding? Unless you're really weird. Weddings are beautiful. They're glorious. They're a fun, special, happy time. And in the past 2 years or year and a half, I've also had the responsibility of presiding over two funerals. One, our beloved brother Bob Sinclair, who passed due to cancer about a year and a half ago, and then also Christie's late grandfather Dave Phillips up in Michigan. And obviously, funerals are a different time. For those who are believers, it is a celebratory time, as we know that they have parted from us to go to be with the Lord, but it's still a sad time. And at funerals, for those who have been affected by the death, it is a time of pause, right? When someone dies, you pause and hopefully reflect a little bit about life. You think about your life and you think about the life of the one who passed. We ponder what matters most when death is on the horizon or we encounter someone that we know who died. We consider the meaning of life, the meaning of death, and even the afterlife during that time. And often we look back at the person who died in our lives and we think about what kind of a person they were, what legacy or what lessons we might learn from their lives. What kind of life did he or she live? What impact did they have? What was most important? And here in Genesis 25, we kind of get an obituary, so to speak, of Abraham's life as we get the last little bit of his life, and then we get a little obituary talking about Abraham's life, how many years he lived, that he was an old man, and he was full of years, buried next to his sweet wife, with the only thing that he owned in the whole world, which was his burial site. And so we have this obituary, and today we're going to look at Abraham's life, and the question I want to ask all of us here today as we look at Abraham's life, as we look at Ishmael's, as we look at Isaac's, is to consider your life and what is the meaning of your life in particular. I want you to consider as we go through this passage, if you were to die and have your obituary written tomorrow, what would your obituary read? What kind of life would be said of you? What would be said of me? What kind of a life matters most? What do you want it to say? So we're going to explore that theme and keep that question in your mind as we go through this passage. So I want us to look at Abraham's life and what Scripture gives to us here real fast. We see Abraham's last little bit of life. It said that he took another wife whose name was Keturah. And during the last little bit of his life, he also had six more sons: Zimran, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And then it gives more details about his grandchildren from there. So we see that Abraham, in the twilight years of his life, God still blessed him with more children. And as a godly man, thought it was a right thing to raise up children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and use the latter part of his years with his strength to raise up more children to know the purposes of God in the world, to believe in the Messiah to come. And we see that Keturah was his wife, and actually she was a concubine, meaning that she was not his primary wife, and the Scripture indicates probably because it was the custom of the day, Abraham had married Keturah at some point before Sarah died. Hagar and Keturah were both concubines, meaning women who were able to share the conjugal bed but did not have the status of the primal wife. And we see that Abraham, in spite of yet again sinning against God's pattern for marriage, God still blessed him with six children that he reared in the ways of the Lord. And when we look at Abraham's life, we see that in his last years of life, he devoted what he had to his family, raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. But he did more than that. We see that while he was still living, he arranged his life and his will and testament to be in order. We see that Abraham prepared for his death. And we see that he gave, before he died, all that he had to Isaac. Whatever the legal situation was at that time, he went through all the legal hoops and hoopla's and jumps to make sure that it was legally bound that Isaac would inherit everything that Abraham possessed. And Abraham possessed a lot. We've read that God blessed Abraham with multiple servants, male and female servants, donkeys and camels, gold and silver. Abraham was a wealthy man. God had blessed him richly in his life, and all that he had was now Isaac's. But we see that Abraham, being a godly man, had concern for all of his children and had compassion and grace even to his concubine wives. And we see that he gave gifts, and this word for gifts wasn't just a token of, hey, take this and get out of here. He lavished gifts to take care of their needs, to provide for them. And we see that he gave them gifts, but yet sent them away. And the reason he sent them away is because God had promised only Isaac and Isaac's family to inherit the land of Canaan. And we see that Abraham, although he loved his family, showed obedience to God above all else. And obviously teaching his family the purposes of God, at some point around the fire, told all of his children and his grandchildren, look, we all know that God has brought us to this land so that he might bless the world. The Savior would come one day, but it would be through Isaac, my other sons. I do not want there to be any confusion about where God is going to work and through whom God is going to work. To make sure there is no confusion and to make sure that there is no strife among you, depart from Isaac. Will you do this? And we can imagine his children, having love to Abraham, said, yes, Father. And they departed eastward to the east country, as Scripture says. So we see in the last little bit of Abraham's life, he reared more children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and he arranged his affairs before he died, which is a lesson for all of us as Christians, that a godly man or woman takes responsibility for their life. While we're living, we're to be responsible for our actions, for what we do. If we wrong people, we make restitution. We know that. But it is a command from God, and it is an example we get from Abraham and other people in Scripture, that a godly man or a godly woman ensures that their family is taken care of before they die. to the best of their abilities. It is a right thing, and it is a God-commanded thing to do so. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance. Now listen to this. He leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Did you catch what Scripture says? To your grandchildren. So what is that saying? Proverbs, Solomon wrote, a godly man who honors God, who fears God, will be multi-generational in his vision. He doesn't live for himself. He doesn't live for the moment. He doesn't live to accumulate debt and say, oh, my kids are going to take care of it when I die. Who cares about them? A godly man, godly parents, will ensure whether they have children, adopted children, foster children, older parents, siblings, whatever, whoever the family may be that might be affected by their death, or individuals close to them, they ensure that they have their affairs in order so that when they die, there is as much closure and peace and provision for family as possible. It is right in God's eyes to do so. And we see that Abraham, as a godly man, made sure that he recognized Isaac to possess the land of Canaan, ensured that there'd be no strife among the siblings by separating his sons, but yet made sure that they had enough to be taken care of with the wealth that God had provided. And again, that is instructive for all of us, because everything you have has been given by God. Everything that I have, any car you possess, any TV you possess or multiple TVs, any video game console, any board games you have, any cash in your checking account has been given to you by God for your joy, but also for stewardship to bless others. And it is a responsibility for godly Christian parents to provide for their family after they die. It is a right thing. And we take our cue ultimately from Jesus. In John chapter 20, verses 26 through 27, the last thing that Jesus did before he breathed his last, the Scripture says, was to look out to his mother who saw him dying naked on the cross and said, "Mother, behold your son," to John, his disciple. And told John, "Son, behold your mother." Isn't that absolutely astounding? The last thing that Jesus did, the last act of obedience that Jesus Christ did in his life, was to care for his soon-to-be abandoned mother, because Christ would be gone. And that act of righteousness gives us righteousness. Jesus' last act before he died was to make sure his mother was taken care of. So how are we to not take care of our family? And so I encourage you, if any parents here today, we have a lot of young families, myself included. Do you have a plan for when you die? Are things in order? If not, begin to, because it is right. It is good. You don't have to leave $1 billion. God doesn't command you to do that, but you are to think about the future, to provide as best as you can for your children, because God cares for you. And Christ, the example of what it means to be a godly man, did that for his own family. So we ought to do that as well. So we get a lot of great cues from this last little bit of Abraham's life. We see that he raised children the last years of life. We see that he took care of his family, prepared for his death, got everything in order, and then Scripture says he died. He said he died, he breathed his last breath in good old age, a man full of years. Full of years gives the idea of satisfaction. Abraham died with contentment. And Scripture says he was gathered to his people, which was a euphemism of the day, just a kind way of saying he died. He went to be in the next realm. And we see here that the ancients, the ancient Hebrews in particular, believed in life after death. And we know that Abraham believed that God would raise men from the dead one day, because that's what he did when he sacrificed Isaac, and we find that in the book of Hebrews. But we see that Abraham died full of years, content with what God had done in his life. And we see a sweet scene that Ishmael and Isaac come together and bury their father next to Sarah in the cave at Machpelah. So Abraham died with many children, much possessions, with God being the source of his life, defender, and knowing that his affairs were in order, died with satisfaction. And we see what a sweet way it is to die, being full of life, being content with what God has done in your life. And that is a blessed scene, and this is it. That's it. Abraham's life is done here. It's crazy, and we see just the last little bit of Abraham's life like just flashes before us. We've spent 14 chapters with Abraham, 100 years of his life in Scripture in 14 chapters, and then the spans of like 12 verses, he's gone. He vanishes. So Abraham's life was meant to be an example of faith. His life was an extraordinary life in many accounts. His life was absolutely extraordinary. God worked in Abraham's life in the most unique of ways. I mean, let's think of this guy. Abraham was a pagan moon worshiper who traveled 1,000 miles to a land that he had never been to before, forsaking his birthright, forsaking his heritage, his family, his nation, to claim God, whom he had never known before, as his one true God. He forsook all of his old way of life, traveled 1,000 miles to this new place where he was promised to inherit one day, but he never owned anything but one little plot of burial before he died of that land that God had promised. And during that time, Abraham faced famines. He faced plagues. He interceded for the great cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw God smite them down. We see Abraham led night raids and fought battles. He entertained kings. He served angels. He met God face to face. He was given the greatest test that almost any man could know of sacrificing Isaac, his son. Abraham's family life was a big, booming life, full of life, but also full of trial and turmoil because of sin. In many ways, his life was extraordinary. And it truly was. But the main things that we can learn from Abraham, Scripture says, are two primary things. And if we look at Hebrews chapter 11, we get the insight into Abraham's life. So I want to turn there to Hebrews chapter 11. Which, by the way, as we have gone through the life of Abraham, a lot of the life lessons we've talked about from the pulpit come right here from Hebrews chapter 11. So here's your cheat sheet. This is what we cheated from. Not really, we didn't cheat, but the Scripture gives insight into Abraham's life. And Hebrews 11 chronicles great men and women of faith and their extraordinary exploits and the things that God did. Starting in Hebrews 11, verse 8, we see that by faith Abraham obeyed God when he was called to go to a place that he was about to receive as an inheritance, although he didn't know where he was going. It says, by faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Then we see that they were looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We see that God gave him descendants as innumerable of the sands and promised him to do so. Verse 13 says that Abraham, Sarah, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them from afar and greeted them, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And it goes on. We don't have time to read all of it, but Hebrews 11 gives us insight into the great, extraordinary life of Abraham, his life of faith. And the lessons that I want to go over are twofold here about Abraham. The very most important lesson we can learn from the life of Abraham ultimately is justification by faith. God worked in Abraham's life to show any person who reads Scripture that no matter where you come from, what religion you were, or what kind of sin you commit, all men, apart from works, apart from religion, apart from ethnicity, are counted righteous by faith. Abraham's life was to teach us that men are saved purely by God's grace. We are saved purely by God calling us from darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of light. He calls us from death to life by faith, through the promise of blessing. And that promise of blessing is Jesus Christ. God talked to Abraham, told Abraham the promise that was made in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve, and said, look, it's through you that this promised seed would come, Abraham, that's going to bless the world. And the blessing of the world was the recreation of the world wrecked by sin. The blessing was God's favor back into the lives of sinners, and that favor is gained by faith. That is the primary lesson that we have learned from Abraham's life and what you should take away from Abraham's life, that no matter who you are, where you've been, where you're going, you must be right by God with God, and that righteousness comes not by works, not by anything you do, but by faith. And the second lesson of importance that we learn is that we walk by faith and not by sight. The last lesson that screams from the life of Abraham before he dies is that we walk by faith and not by sight. Look again at Hebrews 11, or just hear with your ears. Hebrews 11 said that Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised. What's Scripture saying? God promised lots of things to Abraham, but Abraham died not having received the fullness of all those promises. Did Abraham have a son of promise through Isaac? Yes. God checked that off the list. Was Abraham's family growing? Yes. But they weren't innumerable as the stars yet. Did God promise to give him the land of Canaan? Yes. But did he own the whole land? Nope. He owned only 12 feet of it, 6 feet of dirt for him when he was dead, and the same for his wife. And the last lesson that we learn from Abraham is that we as Christians live the same life as Abraham, that we walk by faith in the promises of God, yet we do not have and possess all the promises that he gives us. God's promises are sure, and amen, the scripture says, but we don't have them fully. We, like Abraham and Sarah, have the promises of God for our lives, but not all of them are possessed yet. We have the promises of God that we have eternal life and that we will see Jesus face to face. We have eternal life, but yet we do not see Jesus face to face. We have reserved for us in heaven a city unblemished, made by the hands of God for us. We are promised a new heavens and a new earth. We are promised peace. We are promised righteousness. We are promised that men will beat their swords into plowshares. We are promised that men will put down their guns. We are promised the knowledge of the Lord will be like the waters over the face of the earth. But do we have that yet? No. Like Abraham and Sarah, we are still strangers on this earth. This present age isn't our true home. Our true home is the city that God is bringing, a new heaven, a new earth. We don't have it yet, but we will one day. And so we, like Abraham, wait. While we live in this world, ladies and gentlemen, church, listen, we live in a broken world. We live in strained relationships. We live with the consequences of our sin. We live with the good and pure, holy God working behind the scenes in a broken, dark world. And we don't have and fully see and realize all that God has promised us yet. But they are true. They will come about. Abraham's life points to the reality that we walk by faith, trusting in the things that God says is true, even though we don't have them all yet. So take heart. When we walk in this world, believe one day that you will have full restored relationships with your brothers in Christ if they're strained right now. Believe one day that no matter how broken and sick your body is, you will be given a body that can perish and be broken no more. Though you may be depressed, you will one day have the light of Christ shining brightly ever before you with no need of sun, because he will be the shining light of the new heavens and the new earth. Though you may be sad over whatever losses you have, over whatever sin you have, Jesus says, there's going to be a day where every tear will be wiped away by his hand, but not yet. But church, don't lose heart. Don't lose sight of what is ours. Let's not grow weary being strangers, nomads like Abraham in this world. because we are inheriting a better world, and it is as good as ours. So don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Just as Abraham looked forward to Christ coming, we look forward again to Christ's final return, where the fullness of our redemption will be realized. So we see Abraham's life was an extraordinary life. His obituary is a beautiful one, a man full of years. Abraham has lived this epic life. Hebrews 11 is more of an obituary for Abraham. By faith, Abraham did such and such and such and such. So we see Abraham's life was an extraordinary life. And Ishmael's life, we see here in Scripture, we don't see much, but we see that Ishmael's life was a life that was still extraordinary. We see that Ishmael, though not the son of promise, was blessed by God. We see that God blessed him with 12 sons. And this was in fulfillment of what God promised Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 20. When God told Abraham that Ishmael, his literal firstborn son, would not be the true son of promise, Abraham prayed before God and said, "Well, God, may Ishmael live before you." And God heard Abraham's prayer. And God blessed Ishmael because of Abraham. And we see that God blessed Ishmael by giving him 12 sons and raised up 12 princes. The 12 sons of Ishmael became 12 mighty princes over a region. And God, in his providence, worked in history. And the Arab people that exist today come from Ishmael. And we see that God blessed Ishmael in spite of Ishmael because of Abraham. And we get this mighty lesson from Ishmael's life of common grace. Common grace is the term that means that God is good to everyone, not just his people. God is kind both to the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. Jesus said so in Matthew chapter 5 when he says about God's common grace, that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. And we see that Ishmael was a mighty man who raised up nations. And although we don't get much, his obituary snapshot scene of life is a whirlwind. So we see that Ishmael had a crazy life, raising up nations and princes. And he lived to be 137. And he was gathered to his people and he died. So we see two amazing lives with Abraham and Ishmael. Now we get this little brief scene about Isaac. And if you pay attention to chapter 25, only a few things are mentioned about Isaac. And if you read Scripture, there is this weird thing that should be a little unsettling. Like when you read Scripture, you have all this buildup of anticipation for the son of promise. I'm going to bless you with a son. I'm going to give you a son, Abraham. This son's going to, through him, is going to bless the world. So you're really getting pumped and ready for Isaac. Isaac comes on the scene. And then he goes back to Abraham. And then he goes to Ishmael. And then we get Isaac's life at the end of chapter 25 that we'll go more in depth next week. And chapter 26. The amount of page space that Scripture gives Isaac is like this big. Isaac, the son of promise, gets a chapter and a half. His daddy gets 14. And you're like, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, I want to note that it is an interesting observation that Isaac, in comparison to his dad, Isaac, in comparison to his brother Ishmael, lived an ordinary life by comparison. I mean, we just talked about the exploits of Abraham. He was a raider by night, fought armies, entertained angels, banqueted with kings, faced famines, escaped death, had the Mount Moriah experience. He is the example of what it means to walk by faith. Ishmael had 12 sons, a mighty man, 12 nations came from him. He had multiple children and grandchildren. And his brother Isaac, the son of promise, the one that all the hoopla was about, he lived in tents. He's given a chapter and a half worth of space in Scripture. And unlike his dad who had 8 kids and unlike his brother who had 12 kids, Isaac only had 2. And not much is really given about Isaac's life. And you might be saying, well, Jonathan, what in the world? What is up with this? I think it is absolutely brilliant. And the lesson here today that I'm talking about is what kind of a life matters. Isaac lived an ordinary life. And I want to talk to you guys about the fact that God, who is the God of Abraham, the mighty man of faith, is also the God of Isaac, the ordinary dude. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it is very easy in our life, especially in our church culture today, that has a really overly optimistic view of humanity and a very Disney-minded mentality about life. We live in a culture that says, be radical for Jesus, which, yes, you should be faithful and all that. But be radical. God has big plans for your life. Have big dreams. Do big things. Accomplish much for the kingdom. How many of us actually do? Like, how often do you hear, do more for Jesus? Be more moms of children. God has, yes, that's great, but God has other things for you. How many of you moms feel like you have to be a blogger or make a clothesline thing to be the Proverbs 31 woman who holds her 8 kids in one arm and her business in the other and holds her husband close and smiles all the time and always has her hair do straight and her teeth brushed and all that? How many of you men who go to work or clock in online or whatever, work 40, 50 hours a week and come home and pour into your family, come and worship at church and try and pour into your church family, how many of you feel like you're doing something big for Jesus? You are, but how many of you actually feel like your life, like if you were to consider your life, the obituary of your life, when they read Jonathan Betancourt, manager, pastor, father of 5, husband, dead. That's my life. If I was to have an obituary, that is the sum of my life. And you might think, well, what kind of good is that? I mean, shouldn't you say, by faith, Jonathan did such and such, or he planted 80 churches, or he had a successful blog or podcast, or he was famous like John Piper, or what about you for your job? If, you know, you should be the executive of your company, or you should do this, you should have this, you should blah, 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 blah. We live in a church culture that really makes us feel very guilty very fast that we aren't bigger for Jesus or do more things for Jesus. But I want to tell you that Scripture is amazingly beautiful here because the God of Abraham, the extraordinary man of faith, is the God of Isaac, the ordinary man. God is the God of ordinary men. He is the Savior of ordinary men. And we learn from the brief sketch of Isaac's life here and in the next few weeks, the little bit that we have, that God is the God of the ordinary. God doesn't only work through kings and priests. He doesn't only work through priests and prophets and warriors and poets, the wealthy and the gifted. He does. But God, through his word and the testimony of church history, primarily and mostly works through no names among the world of men like you and me. He works through the farmers. He works through the wanderers. God works through the mothers and the fathers, the businessmen and the employees. He works through sons and daughters. He works through the pastor who will never be known by anyone except for his family, his church, and some in the community. Of Jesus' disciples, 2 were in the world of politics and government, and the rest were unschooled fishermen. God is the God of the ordinary. And I think there is a lesson just in the way that this is structured. The way that God structured Genesis is this amount of attention to Abraham and what God did through Abraham. And yes, God chose to work mighty through Abraham. And then we see his son totally eclipsed in the shadow of his father. But God still blessed Isaac. Look at verse 7 of chapter 25 again. Excuse me, verse 11. It says, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac. What kind of life matters most? What does your obituary, what would you want it to say about you? And the lesson I want us to learn today, that the life that matters most is the blessed life. And the blessed life that we see in Scripture is a life that is blessed by God. And blessing means favor, that you have the favor of God. That is what matters most in life. And that, at the end of your days, if you die with your obituary, if you have mother, father, son, daughter, employee, pastor, executive, mountain climber extraordinaire, blessed by God at the very end, that is a life that matters most, and the life that all of you should seek. A life blessed by God is what matters most. The relevance of your life, church, the relevance of my life isn't dependent on your possessions, isn't dependent on your accolades or your achievements, but on whether or not you have the favor and pleasure of God. And that life, the blessed life, is found only in Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And so with the last bit of time, I want us to see the gospel in this passage, because the life that matters most for you to have the blessed life is Jesus' life, because Jesus' life is the only and truly extraordinary life that matters for ordinary people like us. Jesus' life is what matters most, because look in verse 5 of chapter 25. This is the whole key. Chapter 25, verse 5 says, Abraham gave all he had to Isaac. Isaac received the inheritance of Abraham, and it was through that transfer that God was transferring the protection and provision necessary for Isaac and his descendants to get to Jesus, the true son of promise, because his life is what mattered. It was his life that counted, because Jesus, as the only true begotten son of God, inherits everything from God the Father. And the scripture says that if we believe in Christ, we are adopted as sons and daughters. And if we are sons and daughters of God because of Christ, then we are heirs with Christ of all things. Galatians chapter 4 puts it beautifully. It says, in the past we were enslaved to the sinful principles of the world. But when in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we sinners might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Galatians 4:7 says this, so you are no longer a slave to sin, but a son of God. And if a son of God, than an heir through God. The scripture says that Christ, the true Son of God, inherited everything from God the Father. As a man, Jesus lived the extraordinary life. He lived the life of perfect obedience. He lived the life that had the favor of God all throughout his life. And because of Jesus' perfect life, you can be counted as righteous. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, the curse of sin over your life is gone. You can have the life that matters most because of Jesus, who lived the life that you could not for you. Jesus was the extraordinary man of faith. He walked in perfect obedience. He, unlike anyone else in Scripture, is who we should look for and look at and admire. He was the one who bested demons. He's the one who conquered hell. He's the one who broke Satan's back and destroyed his power on the cross. He's the one who made the lame to walk and the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead, who raised a little girl back to life. He's the one that touched the leper and said, "You will be clean. I am willing to cleanse you." All to paint the picture that Christ is willing and able and has conquered death for you, has touched your leprosy to cleanse you, has conquered the demons in you, has overcome death for you, and grants you the eternal life and everything that God promises Christ, which is eternity and a kingdom of righteousness forever. And you get to inherit it. And not only do you get to inherit it, you get to become kings, you get to become queens in the new heavens and the new earth. And you don't just get to possess Canaan, you possess the whole world. And everything that is Christ is yours, because you are now God's because of Christ. Jesus' life is the extraordinary life. He's the life that matters most. And it's Jesus' life that God wanted in this world so that we could have life. So, church, in conclusion, what do you want said about your life? Well, life matters most. It's the blessed life. So my question to all of you here today, young or old, children, hear me. Are you blessed by God today? What matters most? Do you have God's favor? Do you have the confidence that God's face is shining down upon you right now? Because Scripture says that God's eyes are too pure to look upon your sin. And you can't have God's pure face shine down on you without it consuming you in His holy fire, unless you are pure and holy yourself. And no one is righteous. No, not one. All of you have fallen short. I have fallen short of the glory of God. The only hope that you have today to have the life that matters most is by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, because only Jesus can make you right with God. Only Jesus can offer you the life that matters most. Only Jesus lived the perfect life that you could not, and His death was the satisfaction payment that God the Father declared He would accept for your sin. Receive Him today if you want the blessed life. Don't wait, because you don't know when you're going to breathe your last. You might not live to full days. You might die tomorrow. Accept Christ. And secondly, if you have done that, church, my counsel for you today, because we are all going through a lot of stuff. We all are anxious for many things about our life, right? About our relationships, about our next paycheck, about clothes not fitting our kids, or clothes not fitting because we're getting Prego and big, or cars breaking down, or our health going down the toilet. Take heart today and be anxious for nothing in your life. As Matthew 6:25-33 says, "Be anxious for nothing about the clothes you wear, the food that you eat, or what you will drink, because God knows what you need and will provide it." It says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these things will be added to you." Meaning, if you are in Christ, you are blessed. All things will be yours. All things are yours. Everything that you need today, your daily bread, God will supply. And you can have confidence in that because you are in Christ. The reality of Jesus being the Son that has inherited everything means that He has everything for you. Nothing good will He withhold back now from you and I because we are His. If Christ owns the world, that means the riches of the world in God's hands are yours. So bank on it. Trust Him with whatever you're facing in your life. And finally, my exhortation for you and I today, in light of the fact that Jesus' life is the only truly extraordinary life that matters, be ordinary. Be ordinary. We're just followers, church, of an extraordinary Savior living within us. The only thing extraordinary about you and I is the extraordinary God who lives in us and chooses to work through us. So be ordinary. What do I mean by be ordinary? I want you to desire to honor God as much as you can in your life. I want to give God my all, realizing my all might just be that I manage a bookstore, raise a family, and shepherd you guys, and I die. God might call some of you to possess riches, to have notoriety, to publish books, to have successful blogs, thriving ministries, what have you. Amazing. God may choose to work extraordinary through you or me, just like Abraham. But the reality is, most of us are not going to be like Abraham. We're not going to be Charles Spurgeon's. We're not going to be Susanna Wesley's. We're not going to be David's or Solomon's. We're going to be Isaac's. We're going to be the ordinary guys who are faithful to an extraordinary God, but are nonetheless blessed. So let that matter most, that you are blessed by God because of grace in Christ. And if that is true of your life, then your life will truly be extraordinary because of the amazing grace that you have. We are blessed by God, and that's what matters. We are justified by faith through grace. And if that is true of you and I, and if that truth grips our hearts, then we will live no longer for ourselves, but for Him, Christ, who for our sake died and rose again. And we will live to be a blessing to others by giving and serving. And we will proclaim the best news that anyone could ever hear about how to be right and have the blessed life by faith in Christ themselves. The extraordinary life of Jesus is for sinners like us. So church, be faithful. Be faithful to obey what God tells you as a father and a mother, son and daughter, co-worker, pastor. Whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might, working for the Lord. And remember that no matter what junk you're going to face this week, and it's going to be junky, I guarantee it, you have the world at your fingertips because Christ inherited the world. And you are Christ's. So all things are at your disposal through the only mighty, capable hands there are. So as 1 Corinthians 7:17 says, let each Christian lead the life that the Lord has assigned to them and to which God has called him. Wherever God has called you today, that is exactly where God wants you. It's exactly what God wants you to do. God could change his plans tomorrow for your life, but if God has you at this job, with these many kids, with this family, with this man, with this woman, with this paycheck, that's God's assignment for you. And you have the extraordinary life because of it, because you have the life that matters. You have Christ, and everything is yours. And know that one day we will truly have it all, but not yet. But remember, we walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. God, we love you, grateful for this time. I pray that these little lessons that we've learned that are mighty and in value from a seemingly random, obscure passage of genealogies and names we can't pronounce. God, I pray that you would make us understand that the main thing that matters most is Christ, and that the life that matters most is Jesus' perfect life on our behalf. And the key to a blessed life is his death on the cross that removes the curse of sin. And that we can be right with you by nothing that we do, but purely out of the gift that you give if we receive it by faith. And if we are right with you, then we have everything. But God, we don't believe that. We run to sin. We bow down to idols that we construct in our heart and mind. I ask that you would forgive us, and I ask that you would forgive me for the ways that we fall short of believing that we have everything in you. Forgive us for not choosing to be a blessing with the things that you've given us. Forgive us for walking nearsighted and not by faith. But Jesus, you lived your life in perfect faith, in full awareness of what is yours and what will be yours. And your Spirit of faith lives in us. So help us to walk by faith in what you promised for us this week. And when we face the reality of our sin and struggles and temptations, may we realize that you died to forgive us, that you endured every battle of temptation and won for us. And so your valiant sin-resisting spirit is in us. So help us fight our sin. And with whatever trials we face and junk that we face this week, may we believe and trust that you will provide for us and that you will care for us. And God, may we enjoy the ordinary life that you give us. May we desire to do great things for you as you desire for us. But may we be content with the life that you've given us in the here and now. And may we be faithful in the here and now. And may we desire nothing less than to know you, Jesus, and your righteousness, and to make you known, because that is our calling, and that is what's most important. It's for your name and glory that we pray. Amen.